Chapter 14, verse 25. John 14, verse 25 on the Pew Bible, in the Pew Bible, rather. You can find this on page 1242. We're continuing what's known as the Farewell Discourse. We looked last time at chapter 14, verses 19 to 24. Where we talked about, if you're a believer, what is your relationship with Jesus like? What is it like? And we saw that if you have a relationship with Jesus, you have life because of your union with Him. Then because of your life, you then get to see and know Jesus. We also said how we should obey Jesus because we love Him. That's how we show our love for Him. And when we show our love for Him in that way, He returns us with a great blessing. And so we should rejoice in our relationship with Him, and we should enjoy the blessing of living it out. We're going to finish chapter 14 today, so verses 25 to 31, where Jesus speaks of His loving provision for us as His people. Remember again here, He's with the, what are the now 11 apostles in the upper room just prior to His crucifixion, and He is pouring out His love for them, pouring out His love for us as well. I'll read from the New King James Version. Again, John 14, starting at verse 25. This is Jesus speaking to the 11 apostles. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." This is the word of God. May He write it on our hearts as we study it together this morning. Have you ever tried to give a gift to someone who would not receive it? And it's an awkward experience, isn't it? You purchase the gift for the person. You want the person to have the gift, to open the gift, to enjoy the gift, but for whatever reason, one reason or another, the person doesn't seem to want to accept the gift. Now, maybe the person's just being humble and doesn't think that he needs the gift or that you don't need to give the gift, but it's still awkward. And if you've been in that experience, you know what it's like. You want the gift to be accepted. That's why you're trying to give the gift. Well, similarly, Jesus tries, in a sense, to give gifts to us all the time. He's always coming to us with gifts He wants us to open, gifts He wants us to enjoy. And yet, we often, if we look at our lives and examine ourselves, act like we don't want it. And that we don't need it. Or, well, that's a great gift, but here's a better gift. Or, not today, can you bring it back tomorrow? Or, well, you know, we can come up with many different examples where we're like that person we're trying to give the gift to, saying, actually, I don't think I need that. We do that all the time with the Lord. And, of course, I think it's awkward when we're doing it with people. It's also rude, isn't it? And so when it comes to the Lord, it's a spirit of ingratitude that comes out of us when we act like that. But it's also detrimental, because the gifts that Jesus gives to His people, not just fun gifts, right? Not just gifts because He feels like it necessarily, but they're gifts that are what we need, right? They're gifts that are beneficial to us. And so when we act as if we don't want the gift or have better gifts to find elsewhere, who are we hurting but ourselves, right? This is the Lord's provision for us. And in our passage today, we're going to see that there are four such ways that Jesus provides for us. There are four such gifts that Jesus is coming to us and handing right in front of us, saying, open, take this gift, receive it with gratitude, and benefit from it. And we'll see today that Jesus provides us with the gifts of an education, peace, joy, and an example. An education, peace, joy, and an example to follow. And so as we consider what these gifts are in John 14, hear the call of God which says to us today, receive the provision of Jesus for you with thanksgiving. And that's the main point if you're looking at the outline. Receive the provision of Jesus for you with thanksgiving. Take the gift, open it, use it, be blessed by it. We have 4 points today, and all looking at the four gifts he provides noted in the passage. And so the first one for us to consider is that Jesus provides you a truth-filled education. A truth-filled education. Look again here at verses 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Up to this point, the last 3 years or so, Jesus had been the teacher of the apostles. They had spent all of their time together largely, and Jesus had been teaching them constantly. So they heard Jesus preaching the gospel. They heard Jesus sharing the parables and explaining the kingdom. They heard Jesus expound the law for them. They have been taught by Jesus in so many ways. But again, what we've seen is that Jesus is leaving. He knows that the cross is coming. After the cross is the resurrection. Eventually it's going to be his ascension where he will return to the Father. But there's still more for the apostles to learn. He understands that and he wants them to know that. And so he says here, I've made provision for your continued instruction. I'm leaving. Right? I'm not going to be your teacher here on earth with you anymore. But I've made a provision for you. The Holy Spirit will now be your teacher. Right? The Holy Spirit is your helper. Of course, we've talked about that before. And one of the great ways he'll help you is by instructing you. And so Jesus says to you, the Holy Spirit first would remind the apostles of all that Jesus had said to them. So Jesus is going to be gone later. And as the apostles think back of their 3 years together with Jesus, the Spirit's the one who's going to help them remember. What was in the Sermon on the Mount? What did Jesus say in the Olivet Discourse? What were all the things he noted? The Spirit's going to help them remember those things. He's also going to help them understand the significance of it. Right? He will teach them all things, Jesus says, all things needed for life and godliness. Right? Not all things about mechanical engineering or, you name it, but all things needed for life and godliness, the Spirit was going to teach them. Right? He'd help them understand the significance of it. He'd also give them new instruction. Right? And that was for their own spiritual well-being, for their own growth, for their own faith. But also, remember, these are the men who would then carry on the work of the gospel, carry on the work of the church, and largely be the inspired writers of the New Testament. So how would they do that? How would they be able to record all that Jesus said? The Spirit would remind them. How would they be able to give the new revelation that God had in the New Testament? The Spirit of God would teach them. Right, so for the apostles, this is Jesus' provision for them. He says, I'm providing an education for you, even though I'm leaving. And before we speak about how that applies to us today, I want you to just notice two things real quick about this education. First, it's ultimately Jesus' education. He says in verse 26, the Holy Spirit would be sent in my name. Right, that is, the Holy Spirit would come to them in answer to his prayers, which we've talked about before, but also the Spirit of God would come to them in the place of Jesus, which is something we've also talked about. So the Spirit's going to come from Jesus. The Spirit is going to represent Jesus. So as the Spirit's teaching them, what is he doing? He's giving them Jesus' instruction. Right? It's Jesus' instruction through the Spirit's education, if you want to think of it that way. The second, I just want you to notice here, it's a truth-filled education. It's a truth-filled education. Remember, the Spirit is what? He is the Spirit of truth, we've talked about. Who is Jesus? He is the truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? So as such, Jesus and the Spirit only speak the truth, always work in accordance with the truth, meaning the instruction is also the truth. Everything the Spirit will teach, everything Jesus will teach through the Spirit will be the truth. And those are important things for us to realize. For the apostles, that was important.
Because it meant that the Spirit's instruction was going to be a continuation of Jesus' instruction. They weren't losing their teacher. Right? The teacher was just going to still teaching them, but just in a different way. That would have been comforting to these men who were troubled that their Savior was leaving them. But this also meant that they could depend upon it entirely. Right? That this instruction they were given would never once lead them astray. Well, we are not apostles. Right? We are not called to write Scripture. But as believers, we do understand from the Word of God that we're given the Holy Spirit and for the exact same reason. And if we look at ourselves, who are we? We are ignorant. We are forgetful. We are surrounded by lies. We are darkened by sin. And so what do we need? We need to be reminded. We need to be taught. We need the significance of God's Word to be opened up for us. We need to know how what the Lord is saying and how to live. So just think about this with me. What do we need the Lord to teach us the truth about? We need the Lord to teach us the truth about Himself, about the world in which we live, about all the problems in the world, about ourselves and our sin, and of course, most of all, about salvation. How can we be forgiven? How can we be right with the Lord? If we are to know the truth, if we are to believe the truth and live in accordance with the truth, we need the Spirit to teach us the truth. And that's what the Spirit does for us today. He gives us that truth-filled education. He uses the Word of God to do that. Right? So the Old Testament and the New Testament. He does it for our own sake, so that we'll grow, and He does it for the sake of others, that they would know the truth and be transformed by it as well. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 and 12 tell us, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Who knows God better than anyone else? The Spirit of God does. And it's that Spirit who lives inside of us to teach us the truth of God. And so we need to receive this education with thanksgiving. As I look back over my childhood, I was given a great education. I had skillful teachers. I had a plethora of learning opportunities and just different kinds of learning opportunities. But for many years, I didn't apply myself. I did what was needed to get good grades, but I didn't make the most of it. I didn't do the best I could to learn and actually be affected by what was being taught to me. And boys and girls, I regret that all the time. All the time for the wasted opportunities that I had, the education that I neglected. Don't be like me when it comes to the Spirit's education. Don't waste it. Don't just look at Jesus with the gift in hand and not take it out of His hands. And don't take the gift home, set it on the table and forget about it, but actually open it up. What is He teaching me? What is He teaching? Take up the Word of God. Do you read the Word every day? You love the Word of God. Are you studying it? Trying to understand it more and more? When you think of preaching, we set aside the preacher, but when you think of preaching, is that something you're eager to hear? Or is that something you could go without? Hear the Word of God. As you do so, pray. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Right? That's not a prayer for the physically blind people. That's a prayer for the spiritually blind people. Lord, help me. Help me to understand. Help me to apply. Give me the truth that I might know it and live by it. That is Jesus' loving provision for you. You don't have to be in the dark. You don't have to be confused. You don't have to find your own way. Receive His loving instruction. But there's more to it. And so, secondly, let us go on here in the text to see that Jesus also provides His people with an otherworldly peace. An otherworldly peace. And this is what we see here in verse 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." At our seminary in Pittsburgh, they have people who staff who work in the area of planned giving, because There will be people, as they're thinking of leaving this world and where they're deciding where their assets are going to go, who want to leave a bequest to the seminary. And so the seminary has people to work with them to make these arrangements ahead of time so that the money goes to the proper place at the proper time. And in a similar way here, we see Jesus is preparing for his death, and he says, I have a bequest for you. I have something that I'm leaving behind for you, something to give you. And what is it? It's peace, he says. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. He's going to heaven. He's returning to the Father. What is he leaving behind of his own for the apostles? He says, it's my peace. Now, what is the peace he's talking about? Well, I think first and foremost, he's speaking here of the apostles' peace with God. Now, the apostles' peace with God, having died on the cross to pay for their sins, which he would do upon his departure from them, Jesus knew that he would make the apostles at one with the Lord. He would take away that enmity that existed between the two of them, bring them, and be reconciled to one another. That's what his leaving would accomplish for them. They'd have peace with God, though he is holy, though they are sinful. But also with that, Jesus would give them the peace of God. Right? So the peace of God. In fact, I think that's actually more specifically what he has in mind here. Because remember, the apostles are troubled in heart. Right? They're greatly bothered. They're experiencing anguish because of Jesus leaving them in all of the uncertainty in their lives. Suffering, loss coming their way. Jesus says what? He says, let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. There's a lot of trouble, but the Lord says, I want you to be calm. I want you to have a faith that rests securely. I want you to have peace within. And so Jesus says, I am leaving that peace for you. Well, let's notice some things about this inner peace and contentment that Jesus talks about. First, notice that it's a peace that comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, yes, it comes from Jesus. He says, I leave it to you. I give it to you. But remember, the Spirit is our helper. And this is another one of the ways that the Spirit of Christ helps us. He applies the peace of Christ to our troubled hearts. He produces the spiritual fruit of peace in our sin-ridden lives. Second, notice that it's a peace that comes from the Word of God. And I think there is a connection we're to see here between verses 25 and 26 and verse 27 that they go together. How does the Spirit of God provide peace? He does so through his teaching and his reminding, right? Through the truth-filled education that he gives to us. And so you can think of God's promises, right? God's blessings, for example, are some of the primary means through which we get to experience the peace of Christ. What's more, since lies are what steal our peace, it's the truth that then produces our peace. Right? You see how the two go together. Right? Third, notice that it's a peace that comes from the cross. A peace that comes from the cross. And Jesus says, peace I leave with you. And I think the understanding here is he has to leave for the peace to come to us. There has to be this departure. Why? Because to enjoy the peace with God and the peace of God, the Savior has to die. The Son of God has to give his life. It's the only way for us to have his peace. And then fourth, notice that it's a peace that cannot be found anywhere else. Cannot be found anywhere else. Jesus says, not as the world gives, do I give to you. So what's the world's peace like? Well, the world's peace is based on circumstances. The world's peace is based on feelings. In order to have peace, life needs to be the way I want it to be. And the reason I don't have peace is because life is not the way I want it to be. That's not Jesus' peace. The world's peace is temporary. You might have it one second, it's gone the next. The world's peace is fleeting. It's easily stolen from you. But Jesus' peace is the exact opposite. Jesus' peace exists on the good days, and it can exist on the bad days. D.A. Carson, I think, puts it so well when he says, the peace Jesus promises does not avoid trouble, it triumphs over it. You see what he's saying there? It's a peace that overcomes trouble. It's a peace that you have in the midst of trouble. Because it's not dependent on your circumstances. It's dependent on the nature of God and the promises of God, which never change. And so this peace, yes, our experience of it, for our own fault, may fluctuate at times. But we can have it truly and in a lasting measure. So this is the peace Jesus provides, an otherworldly peace, a true lasting peace, a peace that comes to us from the God of peace. And that's the peace that he provides for us. So if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have peace with God right now. Do you realize that? Right? You have peace with God. And if you've never trusted in Christ before, this is the reason you need to do so. Right? You are, as a result of your sins, at enmity with the Lord. He is not happy with you, and you will soon find out about that. But that does not have to be the case. Right? Peace with God is possible. Jesus, when you trust in him, will give you the key to heaven. He will give you the key to heaven. And by having peace with God, he also gives you the peace of God. But here's the thing we need to keep in mind. The peace of God does not always come naturally. And I think as we look at our own lives, we see that, don't we? Because we want to be experiencing that, but we often are not. And that is why we also need to gratefully receive this provision. All right, here's another gift we have to take out of the hands of Jesus and open and benefit. So how are we to receive this? Well, we need to learn from the Holy Spirit's instruction. That's where it begins. We need to apply the truth of what God says to our lives. As we do so, the peace of God starts to reign more and more in our lives. We also need to look to the Lord Jesus in faith. Right? In prayer, constantly depending upon him. In the sacraments, looking for strength from him. Even with his people. And as we encourage one another. That is one of the greatest ways the Lord works to give us his peace. We need to ask him for this peace. I was thinking this week, in the world of modern medicine, that we have cures for a variety of ailments. So it wasn't too long ago in world history where if you had an infection, it likely could take your life. Well, today, we take it for granted. We have antibiotics coming out of our ears to deal with our infections. We have casts to heal broken bones. We have surgeries to go into our hearts and fix them. We have all kinds of cures for our various ailments. But at the same time, we also realize there are still some ailments out there that we don't have cures for. Dementia, right? Cancer, various kinds of those types of things. But you see, when it comes to the ailments of the soul, Jesus says, I've got a cure. It doesn't matter what the ailment is. Now, your circumstance may not change. Your trouble may not go away. But that inner pain and anguish, right, that the peace would take the place of, that Jesus can deal with. And that is what he does when we actively, prayerfully receive the gift of peace. J.C. Ryle says, there is nothing lacking on Christ's part for our comfort. Do you believe that? There's nothing lacking on Christ's part for our comfort. If we will only come to him, believe, and receive. If we will only look by faith to the one true Savior, there is medicine for every trouble of heart. Again, it doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easily. It may take time and effort and prayer and struggle. But it's there. Look to the one. Receive the gift of an otherworldly peace. Well, let's go on, though. Thirdly, here on the outline, let's see that Jesus also provides a wonderful reason for you to rejoice. And we see that here in verses 28 and 29. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. Here's Jesus reminding the apostles once again that he's going to leave them. And at first glance, it seems as if Jesus is just trying to rub salt in the wound. But if you're the apostles, wouldn't you be thinking, I get it, Jesus. You've told me so many times you're leaving. I don't want you to leave. Why do you continue to do this? Well, what I want you to see is he has a loving purpose in this, not a cruel one. And for one, he wants to remind the apostles that if he leaves, he's going to come back to them. Right. And in other words, this separation is not a permanent separation. Right? It's not going to last forever. He will return on the day of Pentecost and come to them in the Spirit of God. We've talked about that before. He will return on the second coming at the end of time to bring them to join Him in the Father's house. So this separation is not going to last forever. But not only that, He says this to provide assurance to their faith when it does happen. And that's what He says in verse 29. I tell you this ahead of time so that your faith will be strong when I'm gone. And He wants them to realize that if He foretold His death, there must be something special about Him. Right? That this must be the Son of God. This must be the Messiah if He's all-knowing and all-powerful. And that is important for Jesus. He wants their faith to be assured because it's only by faith in Him that you can have peace with God and enjoy the peace of God. So this is another example of Jesus pouring out His love, expressing His love to the apostles. But notice what else He says here. He also gently rebukes them for being so troubled by His departure. Did you catch that? If you love Me, He says in verse 28, you would rejoice. Why are you so troubled that I'm leaving? If you love Me, you'd be happy that I'm leaving. When I resigned as pastor of the Bloomington RP Church to move up here and serve as pastor, the folks were not happy to see me go. They were sad, right? They weren't eager for their pastor to leave. Thank the Lord for that. But they also were happy for me, right? They were glad to send me off because they loved me. And that was evident. And we understand if you really love someone, you rejoice for that person even if it comes at a loss to you. That's hard to do. But if you really love the person, that is what you do. And so Jesus says here, if you really loved Me, that would be your attitude right now. You'd be rejoicing with Me, not grieving for Me. Now, why does He say that? He says that because He says, I'm going to the Father, and the Father is greater than I am. If you love Me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for My Father is greater than I. Now, what does He mean by that statement? How is the Father greater than the Son? Well, let us hear clearly this morning. The Father is not greater than the Son in His being or in His worth. This is the phrase the Jehovah's Witnesses and others like to go to. See, even Jesus says He's not God. The Father is greater than Him. That's hogwash. Okay, that's not at all what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying the Father is more God than He is, or the Father is more holy than He is, or the Father is more deserving of worship than He is. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all perfectly equal in their nature and in their value. Instead, what He's talking about here is the Father's greater state and condition. The Father's greater state and condition. For example, while on earth, Jesus was in a state of humiliation. Right? Jesus had become a man. Jesus had suffered as a man. Most of all, Jesus would eventually die as a man, whereas the Father was not in a state of humiliation, but a state of exaltation. He was in heaven. He was not a man. He had not humbled Himself, and He certainly had experienced no pain and no death. So you have the Father and the Son are perfectly equal, but at the same time, at that moment, there's a night and day difference between Jesus' condition on earth and the Father's condition or state in heaven. And in that sense, the Father's greater than the Son. But the good news here is that Jesus says, I'm soon going to enter that greater state. That's why you should be rejoicing for Me. Now, John Calvin puts it this way. You'll find it on the back of your outline. He says, Jesus does not here make a comparison between the divinity of the Father and of His own, but rather between His present state and the heavenly glory to which He would soon afterwards be received. Right? By leaving earth, Jesus was returning to the Father, returning to the One with whom He had enjoyed intimate fellowship with from all eternity. And in doing so, He knows that He is going to enter the Father's greater state of exaltation. No longer is He going to be a mortal man, but a glorified man. No longer would He experience temptation, but be free from evil. No longer would He suffer and die, but would reign as King and live forever. And Jesus says, that's a cause for rejoicing. Why? Because for Me to go to the Father is better for Me. And if you love me, you'd be happy about that. Right? He's saying, my condition is going to drastically improve upon my death and resurrection. Right? And if you cared about me, you'd be happy for me. But with that, he's saying here, his departure is better for them as well. That's also why they should be, rejoicing. Because if the Son returned to the Father, then that meant the Father had accepted the Son's sacrifice. And if the Father had accepted the Son's sacrifice, then that meant the apostle's salvation was certain. Right? It meant, if Jesus has returned to the Father, it meant that the apostles had peace with God and could enjoy the peace of God. It meant that their sins were paid for and forgotten. It meant that the Spirit of God would come to them and live inside of them. It meant that Jesus would advocate for them at the right hand of the Father and intercede on their behalf. And it meant, as he said prior, that they would one day join him in that glorious state of exaltation with the Father as well. That's what would happen if he returned to the Father who's greater. His return would give them a wonderful reason to rejoice. Instead of being troubled in their hearts, they should be at peace and happy. They should have gladness in their hearts if they truly know what Jesus is doing. And it's the same for us today. Right? Because Jesus' return to the Father, though it happened years and years ago, gives us the same reasons to rejoice today as those who trust in him. And if Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now, which Scripture assures us he is, then our salvation is certain. And if our salvation is certain, then every single blessing of the gospel is ours to enjoy and look forward to. Now, Charles Ross, in his wonderful book on the Farewell Discourse, says, "There is not a sweeter joy on this side of heaven than when the Christian is enabled to rejoice that his Redeemer is glorified." Is that where you look for joy? That's not often or ever where I look for joy. Do you look for joy in the Redeemer's glorification? That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's how you can have peace in the midst of trouble, rejoicing in your salvation. And so receive this provision. Meditate on the truths of the gospel, the promises of the gospel. Set your mind not on what you lack in the world. That's often where our mind is so focused, isn't it? What I don't have right here and right now, but what I want. Stop thinking about that and start thinking more and more. What do you have? What has God given you in the Lord Jesus Christ? And choose to believe that that is true, whether you feel like it is or not. No matter what's going on in your life, Jesus says you can have peace, you can have joy, because I give you those things. Keep that in front of us as you live in this world. Well, fourthly and finally here, let's see here that Jesus provides a saving example for you to follow as well. And that's what we find in the final two verses. Verses 30 and 31. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." And here Jesus makes it clear. The time for me to die is coming. It's close at hand. And how does he know that? He says it's because the ruler of the world is coming to get me. And that is a reference, actually, to Satan in his impending attacks on the Lord Jesus through the betrayal of Judas, through the arrest of the Jewish leaders, and all that would happen here in the next 24 hours in the Gospels. This is Satan coming to destroy the Lord. He's coming to make his greatest final attack against the Son of God. Now, it's interesting, though, isn't it? Jesus calls him the ruler of the world. What is going on here? Well, it's actually not the first time the Scriptures do such a thing. Satan is called elsewhere the prince of the power of the air. 1 John actually says that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. So how are we to understand this? Well, I think one author puts it well when he says, "This is not because the devil wrested actual dominion from the hands of God. It's because by God's permission, he exercises tyranny over the world." Now, I realize this is still complicated, but think of what Scripture says about this. Go to the first chapter of Job, not literally, but just imagine this.
The first chapter of Job, you've got the angels are all coming before the Lord. Lord, what is my assignment? How can I minister and serve? The Lord gives them their assignments. Well, Satan is also right there with them, coming before the Lord. And what is going on there? It's not because Satan is the angelic messenger of God. It's because Satan needs God's permission for everything that he does. So look at Job 1, verse 12 on your outline. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. When Satan attacked Job, the person, he can only do what God had given him permission to do. Right? It reminds me also in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus goes and he casts the two demons out of the demons out of the two possessed men, the demons say to him, "Grant us permission, right? Permit us that we may go into the pigs." What's going on? Even the demons understand they can do nothing apart from the permission of the Holy God. Now, I realize that may bring up a lot of questions, so we can't go into all of them today. But what I want you to see is while the devil is the ruler of the world in that he has great power to tyrannize the world, he's not the sovereign king. The Lord is still on the throne, and in his goodness and holiness and sovereignty, he works even through the evil deeds of the evil one. But what's more here, we see that while the devil is coming to destroy Jesus, the devil has no justifiable cause to do so. Did you catch that? Jesus says, "He has nothing in me." Or the ESV, if you're looking at that, says, "He has no claim on me." That's not what the text says in the original, but that is what the text means. Richard Phillip explains it this way. Satan could find no chink in the armor of the Son of God, no flaw to exploit, no weakness to tempt, and especially no sin to condemn. Right? In other words, Satan, you can come to me, you can attack me, but you're not going to find any guilt in me, you're not going to find any corruption in me, and you have therefore no right to do anything to me. No right to expect victory over me, no right to punish me, no right to end my life. But, as Jesus says, I will let the evil one have his way with me nonetheless. Why? Because that's what the Father commanded, and I love the Father. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. That was the Father and the Son's agreed upon plan from the beginning. Jesus would lay down his life for the sheep through the evil attacks of his enemies. And so even though the ruler of the world, Satan, had nothing in Jesus, Jesus would let Judas betray him, let the Jewish leaders arrest and condemn him, and let Pontius Pilate scourge and crucify him. In fact, that seems to be the reason why he says at the very end of verse 31, "Arise, let us go from here." I don't think this is the point where they all got out of the upper room and started walking downstairs to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is the next thing that happens. John 18, verse 1 seems to say that that happened later. Right? Also, we've got more chapters of the farewell discourse. So it's possible that the rest is what they talked about on the way, that they left the upper room, and as they are going, this is what they talked about. I've come to be convinced that it's more of a statement of purpose than a statement of direction. In other words, since the enemy is coming, Jesus is not saying, literally, let's get out of our chairs and go. But he's saying, he's giving the marching orders to the soldiers, as it were. Let us go and fight the enemy. I was reminded of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe this week. You think of Aslan, right? Aslan was not going to run away from the White Witch. No, there's a wonderful scene where the kids are watching Aslan. What is he doing? He's walking step by step to the stone table, where he lays down. He lets all of his paws get tied together. And as the White Witch comes with her knife, he lets her have her way. Right? Why does he do that? Because he loves his people, but also because he loves his Father in heaven. That's a great picture of what Jesus did. He knew what he was getting into, and he faced it straight in the eye. And he walked to it because he loved the Father and would obey the Father's
commands. In other words, here we see another example of Jesus not living for himself. Rather, he lived in obedient love for God. And brothers and sisters, that's an example for the disciples to follow. Now, this was Jesus setting the stage for the apostles. How are you going to live when I'm gone? This is how I want you to live. In loving obedience to the Father, no matter what it costs you. And he says the same thing to us today. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Stop living to please yourselves and start living to please him. Stop trying to keep only your own rules, but start keeping his. This is how, he says, we show our love for the Father and prove it to the world by following his example. But what I also want you to see here is it's not just an example to follow, as I put it in the point, it's a saving example. Because this example is our very salvation. Right? The cross, you see, is not Satan's victory. The cross is Satan's defeat. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world, right? Same phrase, speaking of Satan. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's speaking of the cross. Because the cross is where we are freed from the evil one. And as such, the cross is where we get peace with God, the peace of God, and a wonderful reason to rejoice in God. And so gratefully receive this provision as well today. This is a way to show your appreciation for the gospel by following this example. And this is a way to be guided in how you need to be guided. We are sinners, and it takes no one to tell us that as sinners we are desperately selfish. But thanks be to God, we're given a new pattern to follow in life. And it's the pattern that has saved us who trust in Christ from the torments of hell. And so as those living in a fallen world, as fallen people, what do we need? We need to be taught. We certainly need peace. We need as many reasons as we can get to be happy. And we need guidance on how to live. And Jesus says in this text, I am providing all of that for you. Here are the gifts. Take them. Open them. Be blessed by them. So be thankful for his provision. Receive his education. Receive his peace. Receive his joy. Receive his example. Honor Christ in these ways. Show your love for the Father. And be blessed by the one who loves you and has given himself for you. Gratefully receive the provision of your Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we do pray for your forgiveness first and foremost today. We often neglect your word. We often look for peace in the wrong ways. We look for joy in the wrong places. And we certainly do not like being selfless. So forgive us, we pray. Cause us to care more about these things. Cause us to follow your word. Lord, you've taught us today. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your law. Cause us to be affected by all that you say here. May it be applied in our life. Holy Spirit, be our helper. Give us the instruction we need. Give us the peace and the joy. Please help us even today to die to ourselves for your glory and for the good of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.